From 1 Peter 4. And in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, I will read verses 7 to 19. Let us hear the very word of God. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Here ends this passage of Holy Scriptures. Let's turn. Let us turn in our Bibles now to the Old Testament, to Habakkuk 1. And from the first chapter of Habakkuk, I will read verses 12 to 17. This continues the prophecy of Habakkuk of the Holy Spirit. It's the very word of God. Let us listen now to the Lord as he speaks. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Here ends the reading of this word and question. Shall we bow our heads together in prayer? The questions that your prophet are suitably put in the Holy Scriptures for our learning. Because, Lord, we acknowledge that we ask those kind of questions too. Where is justice? And so, Father, we pray that you will give to us as much answer as we need to sustain our faith. And may then we see how you are indeed working sanctification in our lives and spirituality in our hearts through this experience of wrestling with doubts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When a prophet is perplexed, it's because God's purposes ordain events that seem to conflict with his expectations. There's a lot of expectations we have for God, using his word, in fact, that completely fail and fall short and turn out to be misguided. We get perplexed, like the prophet Habakkuk got perplexed. Well, you know, one of the most perplexing parts of all Scripture were the prophecies of our Savior's birth. They're drawing from the prophecies from the Son of David, the promise of the knowledge of the Lord covering the whole face of the earth, etc., etc. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And so when the people looked forward to the birth of the Savior, nobody had any idea that he would be born in a stable with animals, that his first worshipers would be shepherds, that he would grow up unknown, he would be poor, he would never sit on the throne in Jerusalem during his life of the first advent, he would be betrayed by his own disciple and turned over into the hands of Jewish priesthood, who would see to it that he would be crucified as a criminal. No wonder the disciples couldn't understand. They were obviously perplexed. But that's the way it was with Habakkuk too. He was perplexed in much the same way as Jesus' disciples. He was crying out for God to reform his people from their sinful ways because he was well aware of the sin and the violence that was going on in Jerusalem particularly. And yet he was given a vision not of reformation but of destruction at the hands not of a holier people but of a wickeder people, a more violent people, an idolatrous people, the Babylonians. And what could the prophet say to that? What are you doing, O Lord? That's just what I prayed against. I can't figure you out. Well, that much is right. We can't always figure out God. And it's the sooner we come to that, the better. Last week, we were given some perspective of the mysterious ways of God. And that perspective is that God is working his will among the nations of the earth for one overriding reason, and that is to establish his heavenly kingdom on earth. And since the church is the extension of that very kingdom on earth, the mysterious ways that God works when evil triumphs and his people are persecuted and suffer, they all have to do with the church. And they address the needs of his people, the lessons that they need to learn. When the church comes under persecution, it's God chastising his church. And he wouldn't be chastising his church if we didn't need it. That's why 1 Peter 4:17 said that judgment is coming, but it must begin at the house of God. Realize that if judgment begins at the house of God, even amidst all the evil of the world, God must be telling us something. He's chastising us. And the sooner we learn the lesson, the better. And that's, you see, what the Jews had to learn in Jerusalem. Now today, Habakkuk's going to learn another lesson. And that is how a holy God can give evil men power over the saints. Not just that the saints suffer and why they suffer, but why God empowers evil men to debase the just and the true and the faithful, especially when they suffer on account of injustice and unjust laws. And we're seeing that today in America, and it's progressing, it seems to me. And as people want clear answers to these problems, and while God is not obliged to always give us the answers that we want, He will teach us the proper procedure by which our relationship with God can be restored during these times of doubt and suffering. God will give us a procedure, and the prophet Habakkuk has basically a procedure, and it is laid before us here in Habakkuk 1:12 and following. The procedure is he will ponder God's answer. Second, he will restate what he knows to be true, and then he will apply it to his problem. And after that, then, he must learn the lesson to yield. That's the thinking and how it develops in the prophet's mind. Let's look at these point for point. The proper procedure for dealing with these unanswerable questions. Habakkuk ponders God's answer. We read verse 12 of Habakkuk 1. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction." Well, first of all, what he's doing is he's pausing to ponder and think carefully through this. And that is so important. Habakkuk doesn't immediately panic in the face of perplexity. He puts aside for the moment his immediate problem, and he tries to take control of his emotions and tell him things that he knows that are true. Not like the disciples during the storm at sea when Jesus was asleep. Immediately they panicked and said, "Don't you care that we're perish?" An emotional response. They weren't thinking clearly at all. "Where is your faith?" said Jesus. Or Psalm 73 that we had as our Psalter. Asaph, he reacted bitterly at first when he saw how unfairly the rich seemed to prevail and how the godly seemed to suffer poverty. And so his first inclination was, "Truly, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence." But then he pulled himself together, he says. It's kind of a journal of his developed thinking as he ponders. He pulls himself together and reconsiders, "If I should have spoken thus, I would have offended God's people." So James 1:19 tells us, "Be swift to hear, but slow to speak, slow to wrath." First thing then is ponder. The second thing is, this is very closely connected, restate what you know is true. Get a firm grip on what you know you can stand on, firm ground. The winter is here and we've been spared snow, and that's all very good. But when we drive after a snowstorm, what do? We look for the places in the road where the snow is cleared off. And watch out for the treacherous icy spots. You look for the dry spots on the pavement to drive so that you will make sure that you have a safe surface. Well, we need to be doing that too when we're faced with perplexing providences of God. Look for the dry spots. Look for the firm ground. Look for dry turf that you can get some kind of footing. And Habakkuk did that by reminding himself about who God really is. First of all, he knows that God is eternal. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God?" he says. Now, the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, they would give their god Bel all the glory for the victory. But Habakkuk thinks differently. He thinks, what is their god after all but a man-made image? He also knows that Jehovah is everlasting in his faithfulness. Wasn't he around before the stone that made their God even existed? Isn't he watching every detail of history as it develops from the beginning to the end? This is the eternal God. He knows this is about God. And it's consoling, isn't it? When you remind yourselves of these things, At least when the disciples were at the storm of sea, they addressed Jesus as Master. They got that right. But we need to be thinking like Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 51:12. Why are you afraid of a man that shall die? Isaiah 51:12. Moreover, he reminds himself that God is self-existent. And he calls him Lord, or literally it's Jehovah. And that's the name that God gave Moses from the burning bush. It means I am that I am. I am the absolute. I am the self-existent one. He's saying that I owe no one anything. I need nothing from man, and I need to give man nothing. I have no obligation to man. I am who I am. I'm not dependent upon circumstances of history. From everlasting to everlasting, I am God. And then he reminds himself that God is sovereign, the almighty rock. He says, O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment, and O rock, that is, O mighty God, as some translations, you have marked them for correction. In Isaiah 26:4, God is named the everlasting strength. Literally, actually, in Isaiah 26:4, he is named the rock of ages. And that's the almighty God. It means he is sovereign, but it means also that he is the sovereign, firm, unchangeable hold on you. The preservation of the saints is because he's a rock. A rock provides footing. It's a foundation on which you can build your life. It's often a fortress in which we can run and be safe. That's a rock. And God is that rock. And even in the worst circumstances, we know that to be true. He is faithful to his kingdom. God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his word. God can never be unfaithful. He can never fracture or break or sink. So these are the things that Habakkuk reminded himself about God. He paused as though to count to 10. Then he restates the things that he knows is true. The third thing that Habakkuk does then is he applies. He applies it to his problem. It's time for this perplexed prophet to apply what he's learned about God. Knowledge needs to be applied. You need to ask, what does this have to do with me? You come to church, you don't sit there just to hear a sermon. You don't just sit to be moved. You're called upon, you are challenged to apply what you hear from the Word of God to your own personal life. And to your own problems. And that's what he did. If you don't, why bother coming? If a cave explorer had gotten himself lost in labyrinthine tunnels deep in the earth, it doesn't matter how much he had learned in school or what skills he'd learned under the training of another. If he loses it now and doesn't apply what he had learned about spelunking and cave exploration, well, he's going to run in all directions till he runs out of air or water. And so the prophet arrives at answers when he takes what he knows to be true and applies it to his particular situation. He said that God is eternal. Okay, so these kingdoms that rise and fall, what are they? As Isaiah said, they are but a drop in the bucket. And so Babylon, which is the big threat, it is as a dust in the balance. That's a fact. Therefore, God's plans for me will outlast any kingdom or kingdoms of this world that shall ever rise. Because God is eternal. God is self-existent. I am the Lord. I am that I am. What about the gods of Babylon, such as Bel? They're nothing but a piece of stone with a head of a dragon. God is almighty rock. He is sovereign. So he's not going to be swayed from his faithful purposes for Israel, no matter how threatening the other nations are. We tend to think of, you know, God as about as powerful as we can handle in our own life. If something comes up that we can't control, we get the idea that God can't control it either. It ain't necessarily so. It's never the case. God is in absolute control, especially when we have no control. So Peter, the storm at sea, he decides that he is going to walk in the water, and he believes that he can do it. And Jesus said, come, and Christ demonstrates how he could. But when he looked at the waves, there it all went. Suddenly he realized that he was smaller than those waves, and therefore Christ's power was smaller than those waves, and he began to sink. At least he called upon the Lord at that point. So what is my assessment, therefore, of what the Lord is doing? Well, he says it in the second half of verse 12. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked or ordained them for correction. He's declaring, we will not die. Whatever the Chaldean army might do, they will never exterminate God's people. I don't want to make a statement that would lead to more questions, but I just wonder if it isn't a sign, a demonstration, even among the unfaithful Jews that had rejected Christ for all of these centuries upon centuries after they crucified him. And what do we see? God had made a promise to those people. And if nothing else can be learned, we can recognize that there is no other possible way to account for the continuation of the Jewish race, the reestablishment of Israel, but the fact that God has set them apart for special mercies, not as a separate dispensational method of saving them, but if nothing more than as a sign that this is what he can do. And Israel has always gotten the attention of the church. Now, the benefit we see of that in these days, now in these latter years, is that so many Jews are coming to Christ. Messianic Jews, they're called. If that isn't ever a testimony, all these nations, Babylon will perish, the Persians will perish, the Greeks will perish, the Roman Empire will perish. But somehow, the Jews are still around. And it is the same for the Church of Jesus Christ, which in fact Israel became, and then they are being regrafted as they become Messianic Jews, grafted back to the church. I've already said more than I intended to, but the point is this: demonstration of God's sovereign powers and purposes that is astounding to us on a big scale. That's what we need to remember about God. No matter how disastrous our situation looks in our sight, as Christians, we must all first pause, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Then we need to restate the basic principles that we understand about God, and then we need to apply them to our particular problem. But there is still remaining a perplexing problem. I'll take a drink of water before I go on to that one. There is still a perplexing problem for Habakkuk. God is certainly eternal and self-existent and sovereign, but God is also holy. How can a God be so holy when he gives men more wicked than us the power to crush us? The moral indignation that we feel when the wrong men are elected into office, for instance, or get away with clear lies, which somehow the media conveniently forgets. After all, are we not in God's eyes a holy people? This seems to be an unresolved problem in the mind of Habakkuk, in spite of his conclusions up to this point. So what is our resolution to this unresolved problem of holiness? In a word, I'll give it to you in advance and then I'll explain it. The answer is one word: yield. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on them that deal treacherously and hold your tongue? When he raises a question about how the wicked devour a person more righteous than he starts by reasoning with what he knows to be true, like we had said, okay, that God is eternal and he is unchangeable and that he is almighty sovereign, okay. But among the things that he also knows about God is that God is holy. So he says, O Lord my God, my Holy One, you are of purer eyes to behold evil. And that isn't really so much a statement of fact as a question. I know your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Then how can you look upon what these people are doing? He knows God detests evil and all wicked men. The wicked are condemned. The wicked are condemned from the womb. They come forth speaking lies. They are estranged from the womb. God is light, and in him is no darkness. Can the Lord of the earth do that which is unrighteous? Is the question asked of Job. Now, if Habakkuk had been using God's holiness as an argument to assure him that the wicked nation of Babylon will fall, then why isn't that happening, he's saying. You're a holy God, therefore I expect that this unholy, wicked nation should fall. Why isn't it falling? And how can he explain God using unholy people then to conquer us, the holy people? Are we not the peculiar people, a priesthood of God's people? So he's saying, if you are holy, if you can't tolerate evil, why are you upholding them till they silence us and crush us, your own peculiar nation, your own holy nation? But then, at that point, it seems, Habakkuk came to see God's holiness in another light. You see, it is because he is holy, he will not tolerate his people living unholy lives. God's holiness becomes ground for him to ordain the chastisement of his own disobedient people. If there was anything that would be more offensive to the Lord than for an ungodly people to crush a holy people, it is for a holy people to deny their faith, to deny their covenant, to live like an unholy people. In Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, it talks about returning back to the ways of the world after you have received the light and the knowledge and the blessings of salvation, or the perspective of it at least, and having been enlightened to fall away, what do? You trample underfoot the cross of Jesus Christ, calling the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. That is more offensive to God in his eyes. And this is why I worry about the Church of the United States of America. We are so blessed. We've been given so many freedoms and liberties, and we are published and we are through the media in all forms to preach the gospel. And then they take and they tarnish that gospel and they make it into a materialistic religion. And what of these people? They are more subject to divine judgment than those. Watch my tongue. The wrong people in office. And so this is the answer then. It is because God is a holy God that he is so severely chastening his people when they are unholy. And when those people discover this about God, and learn the lesson of Hebrews 12, that for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives, then they will learn to yield. They must conclude, you are holy. Whatever befalls us, therefore, must be for a holy reason. And so we look on our United States, and the voice of the church has been silenced, and the discrediting of the scriptures in the public schools and colleges, the discouragement and blanketing of religion as much as can be done by elected governors and lawmakers, and how abortion can be the right of the mother even to the moment of birth, and keeps getting closer and closer. We wonder about the incredible results of the election. We know it doesn't add up, but there it is. And we cry, why, Lord? How can it be that after all President Trump had done for our economy, for Israel, including driving out the ISIS and bringing world peace, fewer wars during his presidency than any number, umpteen other presidents, initiating the research for the vaccination against the coronavirus as early as last January, no matter what you hear from the other side? But it was an interesting thing that a recent poll was taken after the elections, and that poll indicated how great influence the general media had on the outcome. By covering up major stories and news events, as many as 8, in fact, were listed in this poll, including Biden's dealings with the Russian government and Hunter Biden's scandal with China, the unprecedented economic growth under Trump, the growing relations between Israel, Saudi Arabia, Morocco, and so on. Well, Morocco wasn't the case then. And those who were polled indicated that they did not know about these things. And had they known, it would have changed their vote. And the margin was so great that indicated that change, it would have altered the elections, even with the figures that we currently have been given. So we see these things, and then we say, why, Lord? And now we're beginning to learn some things from Habakkuk. Are you a holy God? And God is saying, are you a holy people? Aren't you going to do something with America? God says, I'm concerned about the church. God, judge those people in government. God say, I love you more. I'll judge you first. And so because he is holy and we can understand these things, then we must yield to what we can't understand about God. Now, note, doesn't mean we should stop fighting the evil. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to change things and make them equal and bring justice back into our government and the church, higher respect in the eyes of the community. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be doing that. It simply means that we should not be questioning what God is doing despite our efforts. We can say, I don't understand what God is doing, but I know what a holy God can never do anything unrighteous. Therefore, if my fighting for truth in America seems futile, it isn't. Because God is doing a greater work. And it has to do with me. So we need to remind ourselves that God hates sin. God is holy. His eyes are too pure to look on evil. But that's especially the case with his own people. Then when we understand these things, we can yield to God's higher purposes. When we know that God's higher purpose is to secure himself, for himself, the salvation of his people. That's his high purpose. And in our personal lives, like Habakkuk, we can't be rushing to conclusions simply because we don't understand what God is doing. Neither should we complain to other people who are more ignorant than we, perhaps. But we can learn to yield because God is God, and he is our God. And always remember, his plan has to do with us. And when we hit rock bottom, remember, you land on the rock. That's where Israel had to land. That's where we always need to land. O rock, cries the prophet, We only know you have marked them for correction. That's what he's doing with us. And so now we come to our four points. Four ways by which we may deal with our perplexity. First, pause to ponder. Second, restate the basic principles you know about God. Third, apply those principles to your problem. And fourth, yield any remaining questions to God's higher purposes. Together, pause, restate, apply, yield, they spell pray. And that is our resolution now for handling God's mysterious ways. Pray. In other words, when we still find ourselves at a loss for understanding what God is doing or why, don't faint. Pray. Ponder, restate, apply, yield. And this is the lesson even our Lord Jesus Christ had wrestled with in prayer. We talked about how the world was expecting a mighty savior, a conqueror, a warrior king to sit on the throne of David, and how shocked they were to find Jesus meek and mild, poor, impoverished, and crucified. Well, Jesus wrestled with that too on one lonely night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he asked the question, "O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He knew God's love for him was an everlasting love. He knew a holy God hated those who would betray and capture him. He had the Almighty's power to command even 12 legions of angels to escape. And he knew that the one thing that he shrank from with repulsion was to be made sin and separated from the Holy Father for the sake of holiness. And so on the following afternoon, he found himself nailed to a wooden cross, being scorned and taunted by his executioners. And there he cried, "Why? Why hast thou forsaken me?" Our Lord Jesus was perplexed too. Perplexed more than any man at that moment. But he humbled himself and he yielded to God's higher purpose, and that was to make his people holy. He was judged by an unholy people to make a holy people for himself. If we would be made holy, let us be content to yield to his higher purposes behind our suffering, purposes that lead to our salvation. And this is a lesson we may well have to learn in our country as it continues, if it continues, unabated in the direction it is moving. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how many times you've heard your people cry out, "Why?" And how we praise you for your long suffering and your unchangeable purposes for us, that you contemplate not evil but good for your people, even though we suffer from evil. And so I pray, Lord, that as we see what's happening in the world and in these United States and the political arena, that we will indeed turn back and look upon ourselves and ask ourselves, what is God doing that would advance the holiness of the church? And when we suffer in our own lives, Lord, and don't understand why our prayers haven't been answered, I pray, Lord, that we may again look back and ask, what have I got to learn from this, whether in relation to that which I'm praying for or in my relationship with you, Lord? And I pray that you help us all here at Covenant, that we might recognize that as difficult as circumstances as Covenant has been suffering through in this coronavirus, that we too may ask those difficult questions about this church and our part in it. In this way, we pray that you would give to us faith and hope. You're really working a good work. Give to us patience, then, that we may repent and respond in faith and not despair. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.